Our first hymn is going to be 125, and it's in keeping with our brother Fred McMinn and his message from chapter 5. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. She is his new creation by water and the word. From heaven he came and sought her to be his holy bride. With his own blood he brought her, and for her life he died. 125.
Turn together to the Epistle of the Ephesians and chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. I think if I'd have had the choice, they never gave me that privilege, of choosing where I would have taken chapter 2. Because I think there's nothing so wonderful than to speak of the grace and love of God. And I enjoyed Doug this afternoon because he warmed our hearts as he brought to us the wonderful love and grace of God. You know, sometimes when I go to jail, I find myself with groups of men and women who came out of the same background as these people at Ephesus. And oftentimes I sit with men and women who you could describe in the very same terms that Paul describes these Ephesians before they were in Christ. Murderers, adulterers, drug traffickers, rapists, people who do armed robberies, child molesters. There they all are sitting together in that room. But there's one thing they all have in common. As these people had in common, they are saints. They are saints. Why are they saints? They're saints not because they have been good people, Ephesians chapter 2. They're saints because Christ has made them new. Oh, not all the saints are in the brethren. There's plenty of saints in jail. And I could take it to a number of men and who, through the grace of God, have become saints. Sometimes we sing in the jail. I often think of Paul and Silas when they sang. We sing in jail. And the favourite song that the men like to sing is Amazing Grace. So one day I stopped and I said, now, tell me, what does grace mean? Frankly, they haven't got a clue. All kinds of suggestions are made as to the use of the word. When I explained to them the writer and how he had experienced God's work in his life and how he wrote that hymn as a testimony, you know, I could see in some of those men almost a tear in their eye. They had come to know the grace of God, and their lives have been made new in Christ Jesus. And that's what Paul is writing to here. The people that he's writing to weren't people who came up in a nice church background. They were people who had lived in the distorted, filthy, vile city of Ephesus. The whole of their lives had been surrounded by sensuality at every level. They had been brought up in it, they had lived in it, and I wonder if they knew anything about true love at all. And maybe that's why he emphasizes the love of God in Christ. Maybe they knew nothing about love. I have found men and women in jail who don't know what love is, who have never been loved, never been loved. And maybe Paul, in writing to them, looks at the tragic background of their lives, and he speaks to them of the love of God in Christ. They'd only known sensuality. They hadn't known true love. But now their lives have been transformed. Grace has worked. And here they are, accepted in the beloved. You know, I think one of the most humiliating experiences in my life was when I sat with some of these men one day and I looked across and I knew what every one of them was there for. And something said to me, there's no difference. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And the thing that brings me into new life in Christ is grace. The thing that brings them into new life in Christ is grace, undeserved favor. And you and I are here tonight not because we come from a nice background, but because grace has met us. The undeserved love and favour of God reached out to us in our sin. And now, by grace, we're saints. We're saints. But unless we get high-minded about it, unless our halos get too tight, Paul decides to bring us down to earth a little bit. He lifts us up in the early chapters and shows us all the glory of our relationship in Christ Jesus. But it isn't always too good to go too high. He brings us down a bit, and he makes us realize that these people were still living in Ephesus. The Lord Jesus, in his prayer in John 17, he says, Father, I pray not that you take them out of Sydney. Oh, that's my own version. But that you keep them from the evil. They had to go on living in that background. They had to go on living in that culture. They had to have relatives and friends and neighbours who were permissive and vile and sensual. And the whole religion of Ephesus was based around sensuality and sexual sin. They had to go on living in that sort of a community. You know, most of you older people were brought up in a kind of community that, in a way, acknowledged, in a way, the things of God. And people had a different standard. There was a kind of acceptance of God's standards. But that is all changing. And the standards that we grew up with are eroding. Changes are taking place in our community and in our culture. And we're rapidly moving into the situation that the Christians in Ephesus found themselves. In a permissive, sensual, guilty world. And Paul describes it as a dark world. And we are moving into that situation. And as our brother reminded us this afternoon, that we are God's new humanity. We are God's new community. But God hasn't taken us out of the permissive world. He wants us to shine as lights in that world. But how do we do it? Well, we've been sharing some things this afternoon, and I want just to turn you to chapter 5. Perhaps my reason for wanting to dodge chapter 5 is very obvious, because I'm going to get into trouble from my wife this evening, never mind from you. Because I've got to say things that are going to knock at me as well as knock at yourselves. But first of all, let's read a few verses, just the first few verses of chapter 5. And this will give us the key to what the apostle is going to describe to us. I'm going to put under four headings in this chapter. Be ye therefore followers. Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love. Or let me put it another way. Live a life of love. Walk in love as Christ also loved us. And hath given himself for an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet smelling savour. And with those verses, the apostle sets the tone for what he's going to share with us in the rest of this chapter. I want to put it under four simple headings for you. First of all, I want to talk to you about true love. True love. And we need to remind ourselves today what true love is. I don't think many people in our community today know what true love is. Hence the breakdown in marriage. Hence the permissiveness of our society. We have forgotten what true love is all about. So the apostle starts off by looking at true love. And then he turns us to that false love. That false love under the heading of fornication. And then he takes us to submissive love. Submissive love. And then he takes us to the giving of love. What a lovely word is the word love. Someone once said it makes the world go round. Well, I guess there's a lot of truth in that. What would the world be without it? What would your life be without it? What would your home be without it? But the tragedy is this, that in many of our homes, in many of the lives of people today, there is not love. There is bitterness. There is hatred. There is unkindness. All the opposite things. Now, Paul is writing here to the Christian. Fancy writing like this to Christians. You'd have thought he knew better. They're all perfect people. Christians in a conference like this don't know to be taught this kind of thing. Or do we? We are living in a society that's corrupt. We're living in a culture that changes. The things that once would have been frowned upon, today are accepted. Once upon a time you would have been ostracized. Today you'll be welcomed.
And it becomes very easy. Very easy to compromise in sin. And Paul knew just how easy it was for these Ephesian believers to compromise in sin. They had been brought up in the background of evil. I sometimes tell the story, you may have heard me tell this, about a man I go to see in Parramatta jail. He's a believer in his way. But you know, one day he was telling me, when he got out of jail, what he wanted to do. Now, when you've been locked up in a prison for 7 or 8 years, you begin to fantasize. You know, when you haven't seen anything but grey, dark walls, you begin to wonder what it's like outside. And he said to me, you know, when I get out, he said, I want to run a farm. And he said, I want to get handicapped young people in and help them. Well, I said, that's a great thought. I said, now, how are you going to do it? Oh, well, he said, you know, there's more than one way of getting a dollar. He was in for armed robbery. He said, there's more than one way of getting a dollar. Well, I said, that's it. Now, what way are you going to get? Oh, he said, well, I'm sure God wouldn't mind if I did a few hold-ups. You see, that was the background of his thinking. He was quite serious about it. That was the background of his thinking. His mind had developed in that way that for him that was normality. And these people coming out of a background such as we see here at Ephesus, many things had been normal, accepted. But now they are in Christ. They're a new creation. They're the new humanity. And God has set new standards, a new code of ethics, if you like it, for that new humanity. But Christianity is more than just the code of ethics. God hasn't just given a lot of laws. He has given us a person to follow. He has given us example in a person. And he says, follow him. And that's how Paul commences this chapter. He starts off by encouraging us to be imitators. Followers of God, and to walk in love, or to live the life of love as Christ loved us. Now that's a mind-blowing thing, isn't it? That staggers the imagination. How can I live and be as he was? Well, of course, we have been reminded constantly today about the tremendous gift that God has given us of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit comes to shed the love of God abroad in our hearts. Not human love, the love of God. That divine love has been planted in our hearts. Now, says the apostle, walk in it. But what is the character of that love? Let's stop for a moment. What is true love all about? For many people, of course, it's just a romantic thing, isn't it? For some people, it is sensuality. The misuse of the most precious gift that God has given to us is abused in our society today because we have lost the meaning of love. People use one another for selfish ends. But the whole character of the love of God in Christ is this. Verse 2. He has given himself. Love is a giving. A giving of oneself. And God has set the example before us in the person of Jesus Christ. He loved you. He gave himself for you. And love is giving, not getting. Not getting. The very opposite to that which people think of in our world today. Love is, what can I give? What can I give? And then there's another aspect of love. We'll come back to this as we go through the chapter. Love is sacrificial. It makes sacrifices. It costs something to love. And thirdly, love is like a fragrance. Like a fragrance. It's a sweet smelling savour. And that's what God wants. He wants us as this new community. He wants us as the children of light to be showing in the world what love is all about. In our personal lives, in our home lives. The greatest witness in the world today is the witness of the Christian living in love. It's the witness of a home where love reigns. And what kind of love does the world need to see? It needs to see a giving love. It needs to see a love that is prepared to make sacrifices. We're always telling people how much we love them till they ask us to do something and then we run for cover. It's sacrificial. And where that kind of love is, it dispels the evil smells of sensuality. And it's a fragrance in the community, in the church. There's true love. That's the love that God has put in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. We have got to walk in it, to practice it, to make it the code of our lives, to live by it in the strength of the Holy Spirit. God never puts impossible things before us. God never says, well, I'm going to tell you this, but you can't do it. God doesn't do that. This is within the grasp of every one of us here today, through the power of the Holy Spirit, if we'll walk, if we'll live the life of love. But then, the next part is the tragic side. Here is the false love, but fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness, let it not be named amongst you. The word fornication, I believe, covers all sexual relationships outside of marriage. God has ordained marriage as that which is good and proper for man. And within the marriage assurance, within the confidence and the security of marriage, true love will grow and be expressed. But outside of that, it is simply greed. Sensual greed. That's why Paul puts the word covetousness in here. And that's not money covetousness, it's covetousness related to fornication. It is sexual greed that dominates the society. And the apostle said, look, don't let's even name it. That doesn't mean to say we shouldn't talk about it. That doesn't mean we've got to put our heads in the sand and forget about it. Some Christians are very apt to do that. No, that's not it. We've got to look at it in the face. But he goes on to tell us what he means. You see, behind the word fornication, we have the word pornography. I believe they come from the same root. And Paul goes on to talk about the kind of levity that men and women indulge in today when they talk about that most sacred relationship that God has given to us. They treat it as a joke. It becomes an object of dirt. Now, Christians have to be careful about this. We're to regard it as a sacred thing. We're to be thankful for it. Can I say something? I'm not a television basher. I have one at home. I can't. But you know, a tremendous lot that comes through your television screen is pornography. It makes light of sex. It treats it as a joke. It's purveyed as something easy for everybody. Paul is saying here, be careful. These things lead on. They don't stop at that point. He says it's not good. It's beneath you to treat it in that manner, but rather giving of thanks. The next verse sometimes causes some problems. Does God mean to say that everybody who commits adultery or commits fornication will be excluded from heaven? Is Paul saying here that a Christian who falls into sin will not be there? I don't believe it. Now, I realize this is a difficult verse, and I'm going to get into trouble with what I said, but I'm going to share it with you as honestly as I can think.
I believe what the apostle is saying here is this, that people who indulge in, who are munging in uncleanness, in this covetousness, in sexuality, this is idolatry. That was going on in Ephesus. And where there is an unrepentant attitude in those things, it is the mark of something that's wrong. Any Christian can fall into sin. Any Christian can fail. If we're not close to the Lord, we can be overtaken in the fault. Let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. And we've had some tragic experiences in our own Christian community in recent years, where that kind of thing has happened. It can happen. It does happen. But the apostle is looking back on that community in Ephesus, and he said, look, there's no place in the kingdom of heaven for those people who go on indulging in this kind of evil who are among you. But the warning is written. God regards marriage as sacred. And God wants us to keep it as a sacred thing. And he goes on to speak in verses 6 and 7 about being deceived. No doubt the people who were taught in the trouble of Ephesus were, of course, the people who held the view that sins in the flesh did not interfere at all with the spirit. If you could go on sinning in the flesh, it would not interfere with your spiritual experience. And all the time through the epistles, the apostle and the apostle John is writing against this cult of the Gnostics. It's very prevalent in Ephesus. It's very prevalent in the early church. And so Paul writes in Romans chapter 6 verse 1, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Perish the thought. How can we go on doing it? We that have been made new in Christ, how can we go on and tolerate that which is evil? We have been called to holiness. We have been called saints. We must live as saints. And especially in the area of our relationships with one another. Verse 7. Don't be partakers in those things. There aren't many young people here tonight. But I have talked to a lot of our young people and young people from your assemblies in camp situations. And they have told me of their sexual exploits. Paul says, don't be unwise. Let's keep our eyes open. Let's be aware of what is happening round about us. It does happen. Don't be partakers in these things. Once he said you were in the dark. Your lives were surrounded by the darkness and the evil of that awful city, Ephesus. And now you're light in the Lord. And here they were living in that vile city. And their lives were so changed, so transformed by the grace of God. They were manifesting true love. And it was radiant, shining out in the darkness round about them. And that's what God wants us to be in the community where he has put us. And so in the end of verse 8 he says, now walk as children of light. Live your life as the sons of light. And that's what we're here for. We're here to be lights in the world. But we can only be a light in the world if we're different from the world around us. If we're living close to the world, the light will be dimmed. If we live in contrast with its attitude and its ways, our lights will shine in the darkness. And that's how these people were living there, way back in Ephesus. In verse 10 he goes on to say, and in this proof that the will of God for your life is the best. Or it may have seemed very good to follow the pattern of Ephesus. It might have seemed very delightful to indulge yourself in these things. It was good for the flesh. But now, says the apostle, let's prove that living in the pattern of God's will is the pattern that makes for real happiness. You know, I sometimes feel, as I have the privilege of uniting young people together in marriage, of the tremendous importance of emphasizing to them the covenant that they make before God, and that living their lives in the light of what God has said is the only road to happiness. For outside of it there can be no blessing, there can be no happiness. Prove what is the good and acceptable will of the Lord, and have no fellowship. Have no fellowship. Please note, it doesn't say with your brethren, but with the unfruitful works of darkness. Now, is my life so clear cut? Is my conduct so clear cut from the world around me that they see the difference? Brethren, when you're in business, do you share the jokes? Do you enter into the funny, doubtful stories? Do men see us not as light, but just as those Christians? How do they see me? How do my neighbors see my family? How do they see my home? Of course my family's not perfect. Of course my children fight like cats. Whose don't? But what do my neighbors see? Do they see something of that love of God shining in my life, in my home, in my family? That's what it's all about, isn't it? In a permissive, sinful world. And so in verse 15, he emphasizes this. He emphasizes the walk. He speaks again about our conduct and the way that we should live. And he says, don't go to sleep about these matters in verse 14. Wake up and see where we are. Let's be active to put things right and walk in the light. And see that you walk carefully. See that you walk carefully. Don't be foolish. Make the best use of your life. Don't throw it away. Live your life to profit. Verse 18. Now, you know, most people, when they read verse 18, read it out of context. Yes, we read it and we use it simply as a contrast to being filled with the Spirit. It is just that, but it's more than that. You see, verse 18 starts with the word and. And the little word and is a connecting word. It must connect me with what goes before. Now, when my children began to grow up, they began to say to me, well, what's wrong with wine? And I'll tell you, my kids think I've got a queer attitude because I won't drink. They say, well, what's wrong with it? There's no harm in it. Of course there isn't. I couldn't stand up here and preach teetotalism because the Word of God doesn't teach it. The Word of God does give me warnings about it. You see, in the changing culture, not only are we changing our attitudes about sexuality, we're changing our attitude about drink. And I wish young people were here tonight because I would like to say this to them. What Paul is simply saying here, he's looking at the problems in Ephesus. He's looking at the danger of sexuality. He's looking at the problems of fornication. He's looking at all those things that come out of this evil world. And he said, look, be careful about drink. If I took you into Long Bay Jail tomorrow, and I took you around some men, you would find that most of those men are there for committing crime while they were under the influence of drink or drugs. That's why they do it. They shoot because they drink. They knife because they've had drink. And Paul is saying this. You see, drink has a habit of loosening the morals. Oh no, you don't have to be rolling drunk. You don't have to be lying in the gutter. But drink is a stimulant. Now notice what he says. Let me take the verse. And don't, this is Philip put it this way, he says, don't be stimulated by wine. Don't be stimulated by wine wherein is excess, because it is dangerous. He says, but be filled with the Spirit of God. That's purity. It isn't because it's teetotalism. It isn't because I was brought up not to drink. I have my own reasons about it. One is when I see the tragedy that it causes in my society, I wouldn't want to be identified with it. But it does do something to the individual. It stimulates. That's the whole secret of it. It stimulates. And here, I believe, in this verse, the apostle sees it as that which stimulates their sexuality and leads to sin. Now, just think that through, and you'll find out that a tremendous lot of young people fall into fornication, oftentimes under the influence of drinking. But then he goes on to say, let the Spirit of God stimulate you. What a difference. What a different kind of result when the Spirit of God is the stimulating force in our lives. And then, of course, all the outcomes. Now down to verse 24. And here's love's submission. Keep this verse in isolation. This verse isn't just written to us, it's written to us all. Submitting yourselves to one another in the fear of the Lord. Everybody today is fighting for their rights. Everybody is demanding their rights. And Paul cut right across our culture. And he says the very opposite. He says the character of being filled with the Spirit is the submission of humility to one another. Oh, the selfishness in our world. The self-centeredness. The ego pushing. All this is characteristic of the world. And we're taught in this society to do just this, to push your ego. And Paul says, let's learn to be submissive to one another in the fear of the Lord. Did you know that the word submissive isn't in verse 22? Did that shock you? Did you know the word submit is not in verse 22? I'm sorry, brethren, but it's true. What Paul puts the word submissive in chapter 20, verse 21, he sees this as a general principle, and then he goes on to elaborate it. Wives, husbands, children, servants. The characteristic of the spiritual life is the submissive life. Philippians chapter 2, the Lord gives us the example. He didn't fight for his rights. He humbled himself, and he submitted. Have we learned the art of submission to one another? What a difference it made to elders' meetings, wouldn't it? What a difference it made to the women's meetings. What a difference it made in the assembly, in the home, in the culture, in the society. If that was the principle, rather than the principle of pushing myself. Now, arising out of that, and keep that in mind, that's the basis. He starts in the area of how that is to be worked out. Why? Just let me say this in passing. The time's gone. I just want to leave this with you. We have to distinguish in our thinking about this between two things. First of all, the role, and secondly, the person. Now, God has given many people roles, authoritative roles. But that doesn't make them any different as a person. You might be a manager in your firm and have men under your rule. That is an authoritative role. But you're not a better person because you're the manager. You're not a better person because you're the manager. And in the family situation, God has given us roles. The role of the man, the role of the husband, is that of the leader. But that doesn't say he's a better person than his wife. It gives him a role. It doesn't exalt him as a person. In the persons, they're equal. In the role, there's a difference. And God has allowed it that way. And so God says to the wives, I want you to, in the fear of the Lord, be in subjection to your husband. Are you? Are you? I was going to read, but I think the time's gone. I'm reading a book here on women and crime. I want to find out what makes the wife tick. And I'm going to read just something from this, but just a moment, to help you to think the kind of thinking that does go on today in the minds of people. And these, of course, are mostly by women who are all in the law business. And she says this: by law, the woman has no power of self-determination. The husband and wife are one person in law. That is, the very being or legal existence of the wife is suspended during marriage, or at least incorporated or consolidated into that of her husband, under whose wing, protection and care she performs everything. This humanity is male. Man defines woman not in herself, but as relative to him. She is not regarded as an autonomous being. She is defined and differentiated with reference to man, and not with reference to herself. She is incidental, is inessential, as opposed to the essential. He is the subject. He is the absolute. She is the other. Now, that's the thinking of certain people. But you see, when it comes to the Word of God, it's strange to say that a great deal of what women's liberation has been saying is there. Or you might like that, but it's true, it's there. The women aren't lesser creatures than us. They're equal as persons. In their role, they differ. And that's a different thing. Husbands, love your wife. I remember saying that to a fellow once. We were talking about marriage problems, and he said to me, "But you don't know my wife." And I said, "Well, you don't know mine." You know, God doesn't say, "Love your wife when she's nice." That's easy, isn't it? He just says, "Love your wife." And what kind of love? As Christ loved the church, gave himself for it, sacrificed himself for the church. What an offering. What a sacrifice. Because he loved the church. And he says to us as husbands, "I want you to love your wife like that. Sacrificially, giving, and your home will carry the fragrance of love." Love submitting, not because you have two wives, not because it makes you. Love submitting. Husbands, love your wives. Not just in an outward way, but in the total commitment of ourselves, as Christ loved us and gave himself for us. May my life be a life of love, and may my home be the expression of love, as Christ loved us, that in the dark world of Sydney we may shine as the children of light. Thank you.
Thank you. tape over.